All right, if you will notice, if you have some material, and again, the way we study this, you really don't have to have a handout too much to follow because we're just looking at the text of Luke 16. But I mentioned it's commonly referred to as a parable, though I personally do not believe it is. And there are a couple of reasons for this. A primary one is that he did not state it was a parable. Secondly, he actually used the name. The first name, the personal name of Lazarus, which is something that was done in no other parable that he taught, indicating that it's probable that Lazarus was an actual person. And all he was doing here is teaching us information about the importance of doing God's will on earth in preparation for the life to come and what would happen in the, after our deaths. And so we're going to be discussing all of this. But then the next... Okay, by the way, not only Lazarus, but the name of Abraham is used here, the bosom of Abraham. Abraham was with Lazarus in Hades. Then the second sentence I hear, it says, does not use the material to make a point. I have no idea what I mean by that. I may not have been anything by it. Maybe just a mistake. I tried to proofread that I was preparing a lot of material in a short period of time. And so that, if you know what it means, you can tell me, but I don't know what I wrote. In that case, so just don't really pay any attention to that. But if it is a parable, someone says, and someone will make this argument, well, this is a parable, so it's not real in regard to the Hadean world, the paradise, the bosom of Abraham, and then torment as the rich man was tormented in flame. That is not important. In this, he's just like telling a story is all he's doing. But I want you to understand that all the parables that Jesus taught were all grounded in realities, real things. So the parable of the sower, there really are sowers that go forth, and they really do sow seed, and some seed grows and some seed doesn't. And he teaches through this methodology to establish an important divine truth. And he does that with regard to all of his parables. So all of them basically were taken out of reality to teach a divine lesson. And there's no reason for us to doubt anything that is written in this particular text, parable or not, as being in existence. And I want to affirm that and establish that that is true from the beginning. So I put here in the last sentence of my summary, there's no reason to doubt the reality of the Hadean world and the events to which Jesus alludes in this text. And there's much we can learn about life and death in this teaching of Jesus. So that's kind of introductory thoughts that I want to establish with you. Many of you are familiar with the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll talk about it as a narrative or account or the occasion of these things, because again, I do not believe it to be a parable. But I think the best thing for us to do is to begin in verse 19 and to go through verse 31 and read it together, and then we'll just make some applications, answer some questions, and maybe have some discussion on the matter. So in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between you and us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's a truth that we can see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's one that we want to talk about just a little bit. So that's the account of the rich man and Lazarus, which does give us some indication of what happens when we die. There are two possibilities that are mentioned in this text. Lazarus apparently was a righteous individual because when he died, though he was without position, without standing in the life in which he lived, nevertheless was comforted by Abraham. In the bosom of Abraham, we are told, comforted we'll talk about it a little bit until when, but the judgment has not yet happened. So where do the dead go after they die? Now that's the question we'll ask that I think is answered by this text. But the rich man, he arose, awoke, after being buried, very sumptuously. By the way, I think there is a distinction between Lazarus and the rich man with regard to being buried that is valid. It was typical for the beggars, the John Does, those who had no wherewithal in society to be burned at their death. And that was one of the reasons for the existence of the Valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city. It was a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die because dead carcasses, whether they be of man or beast, were placed there to be burned. But not the rich man. The rich man was buried in the awoke in torments because he was not a righteous individual. So keep those things in mind. We'll have a lot of comments, no doubt, that we're going to have about this. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. But let's answer a couple of the questions that may engender some of that discussion. The first question really goes to last week, and it's a furtherance or a continuation of the parable of the unjust steward in that phrase of making friends through the use of unrighteous mammon. And we kind of discussed what that is. And so I want to ask you the question, did the rich man on this occasion do that? Did he make friends with unrighteous mammon? In the sense that it was
done not properly.
Your what?
Not properly.
Not properly. Okay, that's a good point.
We talked last week about how we can do that. We use it as a tool to, further our focus, our ability to do what God has asked us to do in a certain end. He obviously did that for secular means and, earthly things. That's why he ended up revealed.
Okay, so the application we made to the parable last week, if you'll remember, that the master of this unjust steward commended him for his shrewdness in that he utilized his financial situation and his circumstances where he could make friends so that when he was cast out by his master, he could take advantage of his circumstances. And the question, of course, that we had is why would such an unjust steward be commended? And it wasn't because he was doing anything right. It was just that he was taking care of himself for the future. And the application, of course, for us is that we too can use and are to be good stewards of the things that God has given us physically on this earth. But it is important that we utilize these things to make friends so that when we fail on this earth, that means whether we pass away or perhaps circumstances arise where we no longer have the benefit of those things, we will receive help from others. And the primary others to which we refer in eternity is God. And so using our monies for benevolence and to be hospitable and those kinds of things bring approval to God. You'll remember that in the day of judgment, when Jesus referred to those who did not to the least of these, my brethren, with regard to offering them a cup to drink or food to eat or clothes to wear. So if you haven't done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have not done it to me. And so they didn't utilize their opportunities to make friends with unrighteous mammon. Well, there's nothing here in this text to indicate that this rich man who had everything that this life had to offer was one who prepared himself for the life to come. And as a result of that, that is why he awoke in torments. Now, there are a lot of applications we can make to it, but the first application that we need to make is that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, and that we will be judged by the things we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so the concept of second chances don't arise. There is a Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which indicates you could go to a place like this and have the guilt of your sins burned away and then go to heaven. I'm not sure exactly where that came from or why that contention is made, but this indicates a man who was in a place where there was a great gulf fixed, where he could not pass from one side to another. He was tormented in the flame as a result of the life that he lived while on earth. And so the first emphasis that I want to make is how important it is for us to live righteously before God, because after death, we have no second chances. After death is when the determination is made whether we will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Now, that's different from the second coming of Jesus and the judgment day, which we've taught quite a few times, because that's the day that the judgment is meted out and the final place of abode is given to each. But that's settled when one dies. And we need to keep that in mind. It's not that you're going to get to stand before Jesus and argue your case and maybe sway him in some way. That's already said. The only thing that can be done is in that day to stand before Jesus and receive the sentence that he has determined for you. Okay, so keeping that in mind, let us go to question number two. It says, when both die, they reach Hades. Does anyone want to describe what is intended by the word Hades? Yes, please.
I've always heard, through the lettering of the Greek and English, this was basically a waiting place, the waiting place.
Okay.
But more specifically, the waiting place.
The waiting place, okay. It's interesting that the word itself is not one that is exclusive to the Bible. It is something that you've heard, for example, in Greek mythology and Roman mythology as well. The word defined comes from two possibilities. One is from the word adin, which means seen, with a negative prefix, which means the unseen, or else from the word aiones, which means gloomy or gruesome. And we really don't know where it comes from, but we do know how it has been used and how it was understood in the first century times. For example, with regard to classical Greek mythology, one thing that is mentioned that you have Hades as being the name of the one who rules the underworld. And now there they don't talk about a state that is interim until such time as the final judgment, but they, you've heard this maybe from the place where I hear it from is what's the name of the Gladiator, the clip from the Gladiator movie, the Elysian Fields. You may have heard it from Greek mythology and such, which is the abode of the good. You go to the Elysian Fields, and then also Tartarus. And actually, there is a place in the New Testament. I'm trying to remember exactly where that is. Let me look and see if I can find it from notes that I have. But there's a place in the, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 through 9, referring to the abode of 4 and 9, referring to the abode of the angels, what had been reserved for them, to where the actual Greek word Tartarus is used, and translated Tartarus by Young in his literal translation of the text. So that's kind of the way that we use in classical Greek. Well, that really doesn't matter, except for the fact that you recognize that there is, in Scripture, a usage of the term Hades that is given by the Lord on this occasion where he defines it. And it is defined well in this text. Now, there are some questions as to what is intended by that. If you'll look closely at the text, when you see there that the awaking of the rich man, we are told in verse 23 that he was in torments in Hades. Now the word Hades, if it is used as referring to the place of the unseen place, the place of the disembodied souls or those who are dead, then that would be inclusive of the entirety of that place. If you look at it, word it a little bit, or look at it a bit differently in verse 23, it could be an indication that the Hades is reserved as the place of torment, and that maybe there is another reference, paradise, for example, that would be exclusively the place of those who are comforted. Now, what I have generally used this, and I think that it's probably accurate, it really makes no difference. We do know that there is a place where, for example, the Lord said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Well, that's not torment, is it? And here we have a man who was in torments in the flame, who was in Hades. So we can have in the description given a place where all the those who have passed away go. It has a great gulf in the middle of it, and on one side is a paradise or a place of comfort, and on the other side of the gulf is a place of torment and flame. And that the entirety of that could be called Hades, which is why some refer to it. Where others would say, well, Hades is where the evil go and paradise is where the good go. They would say that in the same construct as we find here in the text. So it's 6 of 1 and half a dozen the other in regard to that. But I just wanted you to know that there are kind of different ways in which it is viewed and talked about by different brethren and different scholars in that regard. But that's what we're talking about. We have an invisible place. Now, we do know that in the day of judgment, we are told that those who have died in Christ would be raised from the dead with bodies that have been altered or changed or transformed. There are mortal bodies and there are immortal bodies. Now, there is no indication here. It's hard to speculate in this regard, but it seems to me that when we talk about these things, as that will be the day of judgment, that this is where the souls of men go, the soul being the eternal part of man, goes until such time as God Christ comes again. And you're given the mortal or the immortal bodies in this case. So if I were to say, I would say it would be the place of the disembodied souls that passed away. That would be the best description I can give up. Anybody want to take issue with that or comment on it or talk about it a little bit more? All right, so with regard to that, then we get to question number 3, and what way is the term Hades used in the New Testament? Again, it is consistent here in verse 23, and also in Revelation 20, in verses 13 and 14, there are several other places. Is that place where the dead reside until the judgment? And there is a view that is held that I don't agree with, and that is that this is only reserved for those before Christ. Before Christ came. And now, because Christ has come and we received true redemption through his blood, that when Christ came, he established for the Christian basically a ticket straight to heaven when they die. We go straight to heaven. And there are basically one of the arguments that is used that I think is a misstatement with regard to the evidence in Philippians, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul said, when he talked about the possibility of staying or leaving to depart to Christ is far better. But that indicates that the Christian, when he dies, goes straight to heaven without stopping until the day of judgment. I don't think that's what is necessitated by that, but there are some who believe that is the case. But what we do know for sure is again, we have two men here, one righteous who is in the Hadean world and one who is unrighteous in the Hadean world, and their experiences were very different with regard to that. So you have other terms. In verse 22, you have the bosom of Abraham. In Jesus' teaching again, Luke 23, as he taught spoke to the thief who was dying on the cross with him, who had honored him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And in the word Tartarus, using with regard to the abode of the wicked in 2 Peter chapter 2. So that's what's found in the fourth question, explain the use of those other terms. So what you can have, when you look at this Hadean world, you can have a correlation. In other words, it doesn't contradict itself. It's not something that's introduced here that's not found elsewhere in Scripture. Other names are used, but it's referring to the same place. And so, again, I think that this passage teaches us very clearly that once we die, we will either spend our time until the judgment day comes. And of course, you'll remember this. Some Christians had a question about that. What's going to happen to people who have died who have faith in Christ, when Christ hadn't come yet, are they going to perish? And Paul told the Thessalonians, no, that's not going to happen. That we will by no means precede the dead. The dead will rise first. And when that time comes, there will be a resurrection of the dead at Christ's second coming. Until that time, though our bodies have died, our souls have not. We're told that the death is the body without the spirit. That's death. But when the spirit departs from the body, where does the spirit go? Because our soul is eternal in its nature. And so we see that it goes here to this until such time as the final day of judgment comes upon all men. So again, that's what can be derived somewhat from this text and from the construct that we see of the alien world here. So question number five, and then we get into some of the material that we want to talk about here. Do you understand how bad it was for the rich man? Now we know this isn't eternity in hell, but it is an interesting thing that there is an argument that is made that that God will not, because he's such a merciful and loving God, he will not condemn for eternity the ones who are unrighteous. That yes, we will get an eternity in heaven if we're righteous, but the dead basically will be burned up. Fire doesn't stop, but the burning brings an end to the annihilation of the unrighteous dead. And that, they say, is because of God's righteousness and his mercy. So I wonder about the rich man, because as I understand this text, the rich man is still in torment in the flame. And that's been 2,000 years now that he's been in torment in the flame. It's kind of silly for me to think that if I stay alive until Christ comes again, that if I'm found unrighteous, I'll be judged and I'll be burned up, and it'll all come to an end for me. We need to, I've said this a number of times, I think it's true. We need to be as loving and as nice as God is, but we need not to make ourselves nicer than God. In other words, there are people who want to give God characteristics that the Bible does not reveal that God has. And when they do that, they're almost always distorting other characteristics of God. So I want a loving God. Don't you want a loving God? But we also have to recognize that God is just, and that God is severe with regard to his treatment of sin, and that God, because of his nature, condemns the ungodly. And for us to say, well, that's too harsh, is basically saying that the Bible's view of God is too harsh, and I disagree with the person. We must never exalt our own thinking above that of God's revelation to us about those kind of things. We need to keep that in mind.
Stan?
Yes?
I've heard it said, I guess, by people who try to soften the idea of literal hell, that there's this just talk that judgment is just separation from God. That they're out in the void. But then we have to remember, here, there's two things going on. Is at least, you mentioned a while ago, these are distant bodies and souls. He still is suffering a physical like pain, though. That's what he's referring to. But at the judgment, we will be in physical like bodies. We will be in glorified bodies that cannot be destroyed. For one thing, the soul's an eternal soul. If it's an eternal soul, it cannot be destroyed either. So this will go on, but they may experience reality differently. I don't know. I personally don't hold to the idea that there's going to be any kind of society in hell. There's no society where he's at. There's not going to be any friends or foes there. All you're going to know is what you hear. It's just going to be you by yourself.
Yeah, it's the language that we find in Scripture. To describe this, it is insufficient for us because of our minds to understand exactly what it's going to be like. Just go to the extreme of bad that you can consider and recognize it's going to be a lot worse than that. But the descriptions that are given is enough to give us certainly pause and recognize it's going to be a horrific thing. But the idea that because we can't understand it, therefore it can't be a particular way, is not true. We are given those understandings that there will be the separation of the sheep from the goats, and there will be a transmission of those who are ungodly to an eternity and without God. That's why it's all utter darkness, because God is the light. But it will be a time of eternal suffering. And the suffering, when we think about it, or we look at what Scripture says about it, is described as fire. And we've got eternal darkness without a fire. I mean, with a fire. So that's something that, okay, we don't understand that. But it is going to be, if you think about suffering as an individual, the greatest pain that you possibly can suffer, I suppose, or one of the greatest pains, would be burning to death. So is that burning? Consider this, even in this case, that a man was in so much pain that he would have gotten immense relief simply by having someone touch their finger to water and touch it to his thumb. That would have given him some relief, because I don't think that would help me too much if I were burning. Just rolling on the ground with my hair on fire and someone says, okay, take this in your tongue. I mean, that would make a difference. I don't know if it would have been, that he indicated it would. So it's just a horrific thing. We're told the worm does not die. And there's weeping, and there's wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And all of the descriptions that are given is just how horrific it's going to be. And so just being separate from God is not all of it. It's what God has reserved for those who are unrighteous in Israel.
Well, I'm thinking
that
I think what you just said is correct, but the aspect, it's not something we can understand. I think that's why we try to find a reason or an answer for it. In a place that is so horrible that your spirit burns, return. I don't know about the dipping the finger in the water. I almost want to think that's symbolic, because it wouldn't make any difference. And it is totally impossible.
Well, it's definitely totally impossible.
But the idea, but the separation from God. Everybody that's walking and breathing on the planet today is under grace. They may be in bad situations. They may be in opulent situations. But they're not in that situation. And to have as he's pointing out, there's no hope. While you're living, there's hope. I've heard a lot of lessons on this right here. And a lot of people are trying to make different references. This is something we cannot know. We're told this. But in our carnal minds, it's like a lot of things. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. That's what I'm going to ask God. Like, no, you're not. No, you're not.
Well, what we do need to recognize is that, and this is kind of the point that I was making, is that while we can't have a full understanding in the carnal state that we're in, the fleshly state that we're in, to try to explain it away, saying it's not going to be that bad, or to minimize in some way the description that God has given to explain in our carnal minds just how horrific it is that this mistake.
That's the creation trying
to. My state would be, heaven's going to be better than what I think, because I can't quite grasp it. Hell's going to be worse than I think, because I can't quite grasp it in my limited abilities as a man to do so. So that's the important thing to remember in all of this.
And these people that you're talking about that try to talk like that, that's them making themselves gods.
Well, sure. Yeah. Anytime we try to dismiss something that God has revealed about it, or to minimize it, then we are elevating ourselves.
Right.
And again, it's never our place to remake God in our image. We are made in His image. And that's something that we as the clay need to understand, is God is the potter, we are the clay, and we are not to dabble where God has, and then try to elevate ourselves. That's the whole point of hubris and pride and the sins of the Pharisees and those kinds of things, is trying to put themselves in the place of God. None of us can do that righteously. Then we get to the next point. And the next point is question number six. Is it possible for the dead to make a difference in the lives of the living? That's an interesting one, isn't it? I kind of wanted that one a little bit for discussion. So can we make a difference in the lives of the living? How's that?
Well, a lot of dead people who read about the Old Testament know. Uh-huh. Make a big difference in our lives. That's the example of that.
Okay. And that's a very good point. Now, the point that he's making here, which is that difference that we're making, is that he claimed that his brothers, if Lazarus came back from the dead, his brothers would change. And the position that Abraham was making is that God has given sufficient opportunities to hear and to understand his will and understand the truth. Individuals who reject those things are not going to be saved because of some miraculous manifestation of the dead. So understand, when we say, can they change? Judge, they can through reputation, they can through example. Don't expect one to come back from the dead and speak to you in a dream or those kinds of things or whatever the case may be to change your life, because that's not God's way. And it's an important point for us to make, because there are individuals today that will say, if God shows me a sign today, or if God were just to send someone back, then I would believe. In other words, they want something that is tangible to them personally. What God has supplied is tangible to all men in his will, in his confirmed will, so that we can know for a certainty what we must and we must not do. And for us to expect God to supply something different from that, or in addition to that, so that we personally will be altered, and it doesn't work that way. That's the whole purpose of the written revelation, is God doesn't treat men that way, and never has. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind and quit looking for a sign. You know, that's what he was saying. God, in effect, send my brothers a sign, and then they'll believe. They've rejected Moses and the prophets. They've rejected all of the signs that were set and confirming these things all in the past. And you're telling me now you think they're gonna believe just because I send a sign? Well, they didn't believe Jesus, and the sign was his resurrection from the dead. And so you can't say they're going to believe as a result of it. And the important application there, I think, is to us individually, is that we need to acknowledge that God has given us everything we need to believe and accept. And if we reject that, we cannot expect God to make a special instance in our case to give us more, because he has indicated he's given us all that we need. And we need to respect that, understand. So that's kind of the reason why I brought up question number 6 the way I did. Anybody else? I thought it was all. Hand up. Anybody? All right. Question number 7 then, the main point of the parable. We stayed in verse 29. What would that be?
We have what we need by the prophets in the Bible.
Okay, so the idea is he God's work. Okay, so that's the whole point, is that Lazarus was doing that, and as a result of that, he obeyed now this is under the old covenant, of course, but he obeyed Moses and the prophets, whereas the rich man disregarded them, which is the reason for the difference in their states. While it is not explicitly stated in this text, rich man bad, Lazarus good, we understand that that was the case. Rich man rejected Moses and the prophets, just as his brothers were rejecting Moses and the prophets. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham comforted because he was righteous. So there is the distinction that we make in regard to the two. Question number 8. Do miracles assure belief and obedience? And again, that goes back to sending the man back. We've already really answered this problem. No, it doesn't. Many rejected Jesus despite the miracle of his resurrection. So what matters is to obey the confirmed word of God. Then we get to question number 10. Last couple will have to do with some of the things that went on at this time and might help us a little bit. And then I'll open it up to any extra things that y'all want to talk about. But question number 10 is, will the souls of the faithful be cared for after the death, after their death until the judgment day? The ruler is shaking his head, and it's obvious from the text, isn't it? That we're told that Lazarus was comforted. And again, a good lesson for us to know that life can be very, very difficult for us here on this earth. I dare say that none of us suffer as much as Lazarus suffered. So you have a man that was in such a destitute place. He had nowhere to live. He had nothing to eat. He was a beggar. He only wanted that rich man, who was faring sumptuously, to give him some crumbs. Fell from the table, just didn't eat anything to eat. We're told that he was so destitute that the dogs came and licked his sores, so he was not cared for physically. And there were a lot of people that lived like that in Lazarus' time, so he wasn't the only one. There were a lot of people that way. Didn't change the fact that he lived a righteous life, but his circumstances on this earth were very, very dire. And I know that while sometimes our lives can be difficult, I don't know any situation among us who are here today that would equate with just how bad Lazarus had it. I do want you to remember again, because I think there is some significance to the story or the narrative here, that the rich man was buried. So after he died, well, again, it's 24, every man died once. So but there are very different ways in which the body can be disposed of. One is through burial, the other through burning by fire. No one was there for Lazarus, but his family was there for the rich man. And so those are the differences with regard to the physical body and life of those two men. But he awoke, carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, we are told. He was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And he was comforted there in Abraham's bosom. And so God does take care of the righteous in that regard. Yes.
Even Job had his friends to say, he was in the grave. And this man did not. Probably Lazarus was known for a real man, too. I mean, he experienced this in his life. But we've got to remember that not all rich men go to hell, nor all poor men go to heaven. And verse 25 is not saying what it sounds like it's saying. It's saying he's being caught because he was a righteous man. He suffered in his life, but now he's being caught because he's a righteous man in spite of that. And you're suffering because you were not.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's right. And that actually kind of is alluded to in the next question. Question number 11, does the text teach that it's sinful to be rich? And this is something we don't necessarily have to revisit because we've talked about this quite a bit. But it is interesting in the notes that were prepared for this that I look at sometimes in preparation. Abraham was given as the example. As Genesis 13th chapter tells us, that Abraham was very rich. You think about the time when he and Lot had to separate themselves because their flocks had become so great. And there were so many in their households that the land could not contain them in riches. But we also know that Abraham, I would not say necessarily despite his riches, but Abraham as a rich man was hospitable. Abraham as a rich man was a friend of God. Abraham as a rich man was one who was righteous in his actions and believed God, and his belief was counted to him as righteousness. And as a result of that, Abraham was there with Lazarus. So Abraham is a good example of this as a rich man. It is kind of interesting that the poor man was comforted in the rich man's bosom in that regard, where the other rich man wasn't. And it did not have to do with the riches, as Dennis indicated. It had to do with the righteousness or lack thereof. That's an important thing to say. And then we get to the 12th and final question in our material. What place does God's word have in preparation for eternity? That is the central deal of the lesson, is to listen to the Moses and the prophets. So what part does God's word play? We can look at James 1. We can look at John. I mean, not John, Romans. Chapter 1, different places. What is that?
The word is able to save our souls.
Okay. We are to, as James says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so that is perhaps the most important thing for us to know from that. Where do you want to be? Where do you want to spend your eternity? Do you want to be in the presence of God for eternity? Do you want to be comforted in the bosom of Abraham before that day of judgment comes, or do you want to spend eternity in torments? Well, listen to what God has to say. Receive with meekness the implanted words that your soul might be saved, and that is important to all. So I'll just have you think of a diagram. Everyone on earth, they die. When they die, They either go to the bosom of Abraham or to torment, and there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two. They stay there until the day of judgment, when they all, these dead individuals, will meet before the judgment seat of Christ, because we all must give account of ourselves to him for eternity. And he will divide the sheep from the goat, and he'll send those who are unrighteous to Gehenna, hell, to an eternity in hell, and he'll send the righteous into heaven to be with God forever. And there's that great gulf where you can't, okay, well, I've been in torments for 2,000 years now, but I've got one last chance to talk to Jesus. That's not what happens. It is determined at your death whether you're righteous or unrighteous and whether you're worthy of life or death. And then you wait until the time when Jesus says, okay, go to your reward, go to your punishment. That's what the judgment day is. It's a day where the judgment is meted out. And that's what's considered the end of the law. So the idea that we can in some way alter the place where our loved ones will spend in eternity after they're dead is simply not so. The idea that we can change our standing with God after death is simply not so. We're going to be judged by the deeds that we have done in the body. This is our time on earth to assure for us an eternity in the presence of God, or if we squander that opportunity, to be punished with everlasting destruction because of the life we're carrying. Puts a little importance, doesn't it, upon our serving God faithfully. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.